This morning we're going to be looking at a number of passages. My message is topical. The title is A Hard Right. A Hard Right. Now when I say that, you may be thinking of giving somebody directions. They're going to go in a car from this place to another. You go to a certain place and you take a hard right. You ever use that phrase? A hard right means probably a little more than a 90 degree turn to the right. But in today's message, a hard right is going to have a different meaning. And I hope this is a message that will really stick with you for a while. I would encourage you to get a piece of paper, the back of your bulletin, a pencil or pen, and just jot down some notes. We'll try to put the message online if you want to go back and kind of listen again and fill it out a little bit more, as it's going to be hard perhaps to write everything that you'll want to remember. We want to talk about deciding to do the right thing. And sometimes it's hard to do the right things. A hard right. You get the point? A hard right. Like telling the truth when it might get you fired from your job. Tell the truth. Report your income tax, even though some of the money you got was not intentionally, but it was under the table, as they call it. IRS has no idea that you got this money, and if you don't put it on your tax returns, you don't have to pay taxes on it. To do the right thing, a hard right, maybe. To befriend someone who is friendless, even though you know that if you befriend this individual, that people might think less of you. But it's the right thing to do, a hard right. You get the idea, I believe. Everybody would agree, at least in a public setting, you would agree that the right thing to do is what we ought to be doing as believers. But sometimes doing the right thing can be costly, can be costly. And then there are those times when we maybe disagree on what the right thing is. We had a missionary come to our church. We actually supported this missionary. He was in Romania. Their last name was Casabucchi. And they were in Romania, the Casabucchis. And he came and spoke one time when he was on furlough. And he presented several such scenarios that, you know, what do we do in this situation? Or that was the idea. He wanted us to be thinking, well, what in the world should we do? And when he presented them, he left them unresolved totally. He said that if you wanted to get a phone installed in Romania to your home, a line phone, because this was before the day of cell phones, if you wanted a phone, you would have to have the phone company come out and put your line. But they had plenty to do, and they put the individuals first who would give them a little something, who would bribe them to come up on the list. And I just used the word bribe. Okay, he didn't use that word, but that's what it amounts to. You slip them a little something, the workman under the table or the dispatch at the phone company, and you get them to come out. And he said, we have been a year without a phone. We have been a year thus far without a phone, but I could have a phone in 2 weeks, he said. He said, in Romania, if you have rental property, he said, the government wants 75% of your rental property. Now, the government doesn't expect to get 75%. They expect those landlords who have rental property, they expect the landlord to lie to them and tell them that they got much less, so 75% of much less, and they end up paying a much lesser percentage. If you have loved ones in need of medical attention, he said, if you go to the doctor, you would, let's say you went to what we would call the emergency room, you went in that type of a situation, if you truly wanted the best service you could get, you're going to have to pad some palms, so to speak. You're going to have to put some money in the hands of somebody to get you that type of attention that you're looking for your loved one, or else they might just die. It was that bad. It was that bad. His purpose, Carl Casabucci's purpose, was to make us think about what would you do? What would you do in these situations? Is there a definite right or wrong? I mean, do you have to balance between? The last one was the hardest for me. A Christian friend's wife has gone off the deep end. She's promiscuous. She's on alcohol and drugs. She's abusive to the children. She's ungodly in her communication, and on and on and on it goes. And divorce has been talked about in the family, and it would be quite a relief for this man and his children if somehow they didn't have to contend on a daily basis with this wife, mother of theirs. And they come to you for advice. What would you advise? By what criteria, by what guidelines then should one determine right from wrong? Do you understand how there can be some hard rights? There can be some painful decisions to do the right thing in this situation, even though, oh, it's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. It's going to be expensive if I do the right thing. Well, by what criteria do we determine what is right and what is wrong? And there are two popular schools of thought. These go way back, hundreds of years, these same two schools of thought. And so I'm going to talk about these two philosophies. We're going to talk about philosophy for a minute before we actually get into the Word. If you go back to the 1300s, you would find the roots of one of those philosophies. It's called situation ethics, or maybe the more modern term, relativism. Relativism. It all began in the minds of nominalists. Nominalists. That's not something you hear about much. They are individuals, and it's sort of a philosophical approach to understanding life, which makes it complicated. Only that which exists in space and time is real. Only that which exists in space and time. Physical things, well, they're real. Other things, abstracts that don't inhabit space and time, well, they're really not real anyway. They don't really exist. You think, really? Are there people who think like that? There are. They would say colors are not real. And they would have their way of explaining that numbers aren't real. Justice, propositions, groups, organizations are, they're just a lot of people. And we use these abstracts, they say, these abstract terms to relate something that is real to that which is not. Now, don't try to understand that. You'll blow a fuse, okay? It's terrible. It's mind-bending. These abstracts, they say, only exist in the mind. Now, if you enjoyed what I just told you, well, I'll pray for you. It's not fun to think about those things. In the 1300s, though, these nominalists, these people with these twisted minds, proposed in making ethical choices, the real situation must be considered rather than invoking some moral absolute. Consider what's real, not these abstract ideas. Consider the situation. So you see the roots of situation ethics. Fast forward to the 1700s. We have another group of philosophers. They're utilitarians. We use that word sometimes. Well, he's very utilitarian. One should only produce, one should only participate in that which is useful and practical rather than that which is attractive. Attractive doesn't matter. Utilitarian means it's got to be useful. It's got to be the best use of the material and so forth. And in the 1700s, these utilitarians proposed that whatever is the most useful and practical, making the most people happy, well, that's got to be the right thing to do. Whatever's the most practical. Now, that's subjective, isn't it? What's practical? Well, what you think's practical and what I think practical might be two different things. That's subjectivity from the inside, from our minds. They said moral decisions are not to be made by are to be made by calculating pain and pleasure. So a moral good action, a morally good action, is one that produces the greatest amount of pleasure and the least amount of pain for the most amount of people. You see, the philosophy, what's it sound like to you? Sounds very humanistic, doesn't it? Sounds like man is all that's important, that's all that really matters. By the 1900s, this old evolving humanistic philosophy received a new title. That's where the title Situation Ethics came in. First introduced by Bishop John A.T. Robinson in his book, Honest to God. Honest to God was the title of it. 1963, book published in Philadelphia. A couple years later, 1966, Joseph Fletcher sort of expanded on the idea in his book called Situation Ethics, The New Morality. Boy, he didn't pull any punches, did he? He just told it like it was. The new morality. How's that sound? Sounds terrible, doesn't it? There's no new morality. It's the same morality that's been in existence since the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. God's morality is the same. That book also came out of Philadelphia, 1966. The City of Brotherly Love. That's where it all began. In the minds of individuals who believed that this philosophy was a happy medium between legalism. They defined legalism as a prescribed set of rules, like you find in the Bible. This situation ethics is something in between that prescribed set of rules and antinomianism, which is having no rules, no ethical, no moral absolutes. So in our lifetime, the proponents call the old philosophy, they call it relativism. Same thing. It's been around for hundreds of years, maybe beyond where I began, but its roots certainly go back hundreds of years. I don't want to use the term relativism. I want to use the word situation ethics because it's easier to define and talk about. So let me define situation ethics. What's a situation? It's the people, the events, the moods, the surroundings, the circumstances in which moral decisions have to be made. Like those that Carl Kasabucky told our church of those years ago. Circumstances in which moral decisions are to be made. Situations. You ever find yourself in this kind of situation, somebody might ask, and they describe it. Those types of situations where decisions have to be made. Situation ethics. Ethics is a set of principles which define right and wrong, the right conduct in a situation. Situation ethics. A system of determining right and wrong in a given situation. According to Joseph Fletcher, based upon love, L-O-V-E, love. So love has to be applied to the people, the surroundings, the mood, the emotion, the situation. The loving thing to do is what they're looking for. A situationist might ask, well, what's the most loving thing I can do in this situation? And that's how they'll determine what they're going to do. What's the most loving thing? Does it sound like that would work to you? It doesn't. They might ask, what will benefit the most people? You see, everything's subjective. They make themselves the one who define all the terms. What is love? What is benefit the most people? They might ask, what will result in the most pleasure and the least pain? And that's how they'll make their decision as to whether it's right or wrong. The people you see on the news, they have their free cell phone in one hand and a brick in the other hand, and they're throwing it, and Molotov cocktails, they're throwing them through windows. They're relativists. They make their decisions based upon the circumstances. What do we think will do the most good? What will be the most loving thing that we can do as we are out here on the streets to riot? One brother sort of describes this situation ethics like this. He says, it basically means that there is no ethical standard that can be uniformly or consistently applied, for each situation demands its own standard of ethics. According to the situation, one might commit adultery. Well, if it's done in love, and if it doesn't hurt anybody in the process, one might lie. Well, if it's to think, if they're thinking that if I lie, it's going to be the best for someone, it's going to help someone, and if I tell the truth, it's going to hurt them. And so, what's the most loving thing to do? The most loving thing. Well, I'll tell a little white lie. Somebody may say, well, it's okay to steal if you're doing it in a loving way. You say, well, how can you steal and be loving? People have stolen so that they could feed the hungry mouths in their homes. And they justify stealing. They play Robin Hood. They steal from the rich and give to the poor. It's stealing. Situation ethics. Nothing can be called wrong if in your judgment the action is for a good cause and you have the right motive. You're doing it because of love. Situation ethics. If you're doing it because your cause is worthy, that's situation ethics, or relativism, as it might be called. Situation ethics would argue there absolutely are no absolutes. The Bible is biased, they say. It's one-sided. It's out of touch with reality, with where we are in the course of human history, in the course of events. The Bible is out of touch. Right and wrong vary from person to person, from situation to situation. It's not always the same. There are no moral absolutes, no always right, always wrong. Does it sound like the news to you? If it feels good and it doesn't hurt anybody, then do it. Now, moderate situationism would say something like, you make everybody around you... Back up a little bit. If I tell him the truth, it will hurt him, and so I'm not going to tell him the truth. I'm going to lie to him. Extreme situation would say something like this. You make everybody around you miserable. Everybody hates you. I'm going to get you out of everybody's way. I'm going to kill you when you're not looking. And if it's the loving thing to do, if it's best for the most people, then that's what they're going to do. Situation ethics. Do you understand? Most of you nod yes. Now, that's one of the ways to determine what's right and wrong. The loving thing to do according to the situation. The other way would, of course, be called Christian ethics. That's the other side. I've never had to compete with a chainsaw on Sundays. Do you hear the chainsaw? I'm distracted by the chainsaw. Would you men go and tell? No, don't do that. Just stay here and we'll keep going. Christian ethics. You try to put it out of your mind and I'll try to put it out of mine. Christian ethics. Christian, of course, means manifesting the qualities, the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian. Christ-like. Ethics is a set of principles which define right or wrong, as we said before. So Christian ethics are the moral principles, the value system, the rules, the standards that were exemplified in the life of Christ. Those are Christian ethics. He determined what's right and wrong. We don't. The system of moral values and absolutes that are adhered to by those who aspire to be like Christ. Christian ethics. Christian ethics are the do's and don'ts of the Word of God. You say, the Bible's not a list of do's and don'ts. Yeah, it is. Read it. It is. It tells us what we should do and what we should absolutely not do. It forbids certain things. It requires others. Do's and don'ts. It's a system of determining right and wrong based upon the moral will of God as it is revealed in the written Word of God. So situation ethics, Christian ethics, those are the two schools of thought as to how we determine what's right and wrong. The title of my message is A Hard Right. Doing right even when it's hard. Situation ethics versus Christian ethics. Situation ethics says it, if it's loving, it's good. The Bible says, or Christian ethics says, love as defined by man doesn't always see what's good. Love as defined by man doesn't always see the right thing to do as defined by man. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 16. Now we're going to turn to some verses and then I'll just quote some verses or read some verses to you. But this one, turn to Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. Love as defined by man doesn't always see what's good, what's right. And I want to give you a biblical illustration of that. Verse 21, Matthew chapter 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So situationism would say to this, but Peter was doing what he did. He was saying what he said because he loved the Lord Jesus. Do you ever have that thought when you read? He had a good motive. He was doing the loving thing. And the reality of it is if you view this from God's perspective, you would have to say with the Lord, Get thee behind me. Get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus came to die. Peter should have known that. He'd been told many times. And he should be accepting of it. Situation ethics says the loving end justifies the means. The end justifies the means. There's a name for that. What is it? Do you remember? It starts with a P. Pragmatism. The end justifies the means. Christian ethics says the end does not ever justify the means, because that's humanistic pragmatism. I want you to look at another verse. This is in 2 Samuel, or several verses. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, just as an illustration from the Scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of the host that dwelleth between the cherubim. Does that sound like a good thing? Sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Bring the ark. Put the ark where it belongs. Verse 3, And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even the harps and the psalter and the timbrels and the cornets and the cymbals and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacor's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Now a situationist would say, but putting the ark where it belongs was a good thing. Uzzah reached out so it wouldn't fall on the ground. And they would judge this, they would judge God as evil because of this chastening of Israel and David and Uzzah. You see, situation ethics doesn't always see things as God sees them. So the conclusions that we would come to as to right and wrong might be different if we're judging it all upon the loving thing to do as we understand love, the loving thing to do in this particular situation, as opposed to the moral absolutes of God applied to the situation. See, we're going to come up with different ideas as to what we must do. Thirdly, situation ethics says love equals justice. And justice equals love. If it's loving, it's the right thing. It's the just thing to do. Christian ethics says true justice doesn't always look loving. There are illustrations. One in 1 Samuel. You're close there. Turn to 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 15. In verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remembered that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both men and women, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." The unsaved people get away, they get a hold of this verse, those who believe in relativism, and they say, but genocide is evil. What God required of Saul was wrong. You can hear them say it. You see, we understand there's a little bit more to the story than what I just read. And I would remind you that God is God. He's just. He's always just. He's always. God is always just. God is always right. He's always right. And we need to start with that premise and try to understand how he could do such a thing as this and still be just and right. And it's not my purpose this morning to talk about that. But if you'll search the scriptures, you'll understand why God did it just like he did. The same was true of all the Canaanites. God said, go in and utterly destroy them. And the situationist would say that wasn't the loving thing to do, therefore it was not the just thing to do. Situation ethics says love replaces moral absolutes, and Christian ethics says nothing replaces moral absolutes. They're absolutes. I have here, and will not turn to it for the sake of time, I have Joab. Do you remember Joab? Joab killed David's son Absalom. Remember, he was riding a mule. Absalom had long hair and it got caught in the bough of the tree. And there he was suspended above the ground, hanging by his hair from a great tree. And Joab came by and Joab killed him. David had told Joab, don't kill Absalom. Bring him alive. Don't kill Absalom. The situationists would say that Joab acted in love. It was the king. It was his king. Joab had been so faithful to the king, and now all of a sudden the king's own son has rebelled against him, and if you love David, you kill Absalom. Oh, but wait a minute. What about love for Absalom? Oh my, I've got a dilemma here. I don't know who to love and who not to. So it makes problems. Of course, Joab was condemned to the Lord. He murdered Absalom. Situation ethics says love negates sin. Love negates sin. Christian ethics says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. God took Ananias first. His wife came in and she agreed with what her husband had done, and they buried them both that same day. Ananias and Sapphira. Situationist looks at that and says, the apostles should have been appreciative of what they got. They got a little bit out of Ananias. Maybe it wasn't all of it, but they got a big portion of the proceeds of this land. Why didn't they just be satisfied with what they had? And why didn't they make a little allowance toward this wayward brother? Call him what he is. And yet, it wasn't Peter who killed Ananias or Sapphira. Who did? It was God, and God is always right. God is always good. God is always on time. God is always doing what is consistent with His character. Always. Always. So in case you're tempted to take the side of the situationist, we need to be reminded of those things. If you're thinking God is wrong as you read the Scripture, you don't understand the biblical moral absolutes of God. You don't look deep enough. You need to read the Scriptures and understand how God sees things. I think the problem with situationism is it does not understand love. They want to do everything in a loving way, but they don't really understand love. When I say love, I'm thinking, first of all, about agape love. Agape love is that choice that we make. We make a choice to purpose the good of another person at our own expense. And there may not be any reciprocation. There may not be any love, any remuneration. There may not be anything that comes back to us to make it worth our while. It may be all expense to us. That's love. Situationism would say, but Joab acted in love and loyalty to his king. They don't understand agape love. They don't understand what it is to purpose the good of another one. Situationism, secondly, doesn't recognize the primary recipient of love. Who is that? Who receives love first from us? The first and great commandment, the Lord thy God. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. The first and great commandment. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Somebody might say, well, what about that other kind of love? That familial love, that love for the brother, brotherly love. Phileo. Well, the truth of the matter is God's supposed to be the recipient of that love first as well. And he says so in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, he that loveth, that word is phileo, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. We're supposed to love. We're supposed to agape God. We're supposed to purpose what's good for Him, what glorifies Him. That's love. We're supposed to be fond of. We're supposed to be infatuated with God before anything else on the face of the earth. You think about it this way. If I were to raise an orchard, and I'm going to give my fruit away. I'm going to give it to my family, to my friends. And I'm going to put you in charge of the orchard. You're in charge. You know, it would be upsetting to me if after I did that, I had to go to Whitney's and buy apples. God has given us the capacity to love. In the truest sense, God has given us the capacity to love. Oh, it would be a shame if we exercise it toward everybody else before we exercise that capacity to Him, toward Him. Thirdly, situationism doesn't recognize the primary result of love. What is the primary result of love? If ye love me, keep my commandments. The primary result of love, John 14:15, if you love me, if you agape me, keep my commandments. Over in John chapter 14, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, Jesus said. And there are all sorts of verses. John 14:23, 1 John 5:2, 2 John 1:6, all of them say the same thing. If you love the Lord, you're going to do what He says because you love Him. Your purpose is good. You're infatuated with Him. You're fond of Him. The Bible says, somebody might argue, the Bible says we ought to love our brothers too. What if we have to choose between obedience to God and loving our brothers? The Bible says that the way to love our brothers is to first love God. Did you know that? Look at these verses. We're going to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. You can't love your brother if you don't first love God. There's not ever going to be a situation to where you have to choose between God, loving God, and loving your brother. You can't divorce the two. They're married together. If you love God, you can love your brother. If you don't love your brother, you can't love God. So says the Bible. 1 John 4:12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. His love. Look at verse 20 of chapter 4. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. You see it? The situationists don't see it. They don't understand that you can't divorce the love of God and the love for the brethren. They don't understand agape love. They don't understand God's type of love. They understand this touchy-feely type love. This emotional type love. Or they think they understand it. Sometimes when we obey God in love, it won't seem loving to the world. It won't seem loving. Let me ask you, is fire good or bad? Both. Both. I thought if I give you a little time to think of it, you'd get there. Both. It's good and bad. It warms, it cooks, it enlightens, it cleans, but sometimes it destroys. Sometimes it causes pain. Sometimes the pain is necessary. You ever been to a doctor to have a cancer burned off? Sometimes the pain is necessary. Similarly, if we love God, our loving obedience to God will be evidenced by warming, illuminating, cleansing. But sometimes because we love God, we have to tear things down. We have to destroy things. Sometimes because we love God, we have to go through painful hardships. God is honored and glorified when we're willing to suffer for the cause. Is he a sadist or something? Oh no, if you think that, you just don't understand God. The situationists don't. How do you get to a point to where you understand God and understand that his right and wrong are truly right and wrong? The only way you'll get to know that is experientially by reading the Word of God. To see how God works. That's the value of the Old Testament. To see how God works and understand what love truly is from God's perspective. You see, the situationist doesn't understand love. And yet they say you determine right and wrong based upon the loving thing to do. They don't understand love. They don't understand where love comes from, the source of agape love. You say, well, it comes naturally, doesn't it? No, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Paul said, for I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Romans chapter 7. So where does love come from? It comes from God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4:8. Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit reveals to us the love of God. We love him because he taught us how to love. We can love because God is love. Love is produced by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The number one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is love. God the Spirit teaches us how to love. You see, situationists don't understand love. They just don't. And so how can they determine right and wrong based upon something, a concept? They don't even get it. No, I'm not going to finish what I have to say this morning. I'm going to quit here in just a minute. But I'm going to pick it up again next Sunday right here. Let me just sort of review. Man defined love is not a good criterion on which to base our understanding of right and wrong. Would you agree? I hope I proved that this morning. Our understanding of right and wrong must be based upon the moral and spiritual absolutes of the Word of God, or else we'll have anarchy. And antinomianism, nobody knows what's right and wrong. There has to be a standard somewhere outside of ourselves. That standard is the Word of God. If you were traveling from here to some address in Washington State, that's the northwest corner of the country, and you drove down the road and you came to this intersection and you looked to the left and you looked to the right and you say to yourself, that looks more pleasant. This way seems hard. I see potholes and curvy road, and that way, well, there's some houses along the way, and hey, there's a McDonald's sign way down there. And so we decide, I'm going to go this way on my way to Washington. Well, you don't go very far and you come to another intersection. And so you stop with the horns blowing behind you and you look this way. And you look that way, and you determine at that point which seems the more pleasant way for you to go. Which would make my family the happiest? And you turn left this time, and the next intercession, you know, you'd never get to Washington that way. You'd never get there. Nor will you get where God would have you to be at the end of this life if you travel only the roads that men have named love something. I hope you follow my little analogy. We have to follow God's roadmap. We have to make decisions based upon something outside of ourselves. Principles, precepts, outside of ourselves. From one who has the authority and the knowledge and the power to ordain these absolutes. To one who has the authority to say, this is right and this is wrong. And you can't argue. And of course, the only one that can do that is God. And I want to remind you again before we close that God is good. God is always good. Well, what about the Amalekites? Well, God is always good. What about the Canaanites? God is always good. God is always right. One of His characteristics is righteousness, His attributes. God is always just. He sent His Son to the cross to die for my sins. Who did He love when He did that? He loved the unlovely. He loved the unlovely. God is always right, always good, always just, always on time, never late. That's the God we serve. And He alone, has determined what's right and wrong. Brothers and sisters, right now in this world in which we live, we need to return to the moral absolutes of God in determining what's right and what's wrong in politics, in family life, in social media, in technology. We have to determine what we should do in every aspect of life based upon the absolute principles and precepts, the moral absolutes of the Word of God. And we have a guide. We have a help. He's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God to teach us where we should go. I pray that the Lord will bless these thoughts. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for this privilege to stand before my brothers and sisters. Lord, this is an important message. A little complex. Perhaps a little hard to follow. But Lord, not impossible for us to understand. To wrap our minds around, to understand, Lord, that right and wrong come from You. And all of the isms and all of the ideas of man, Lord, they're just that, ideas of fallible man. I pray that we, Lord, might return to that which is called right and wrong in the Word of God. I pray for our country, Lord, that our country would have a heart and a mind, a desire, a will to return to the Judeo-Christian values, the Christian ethics of yesteryear. Forgive us, Lord, where we've departed. Forgive our sins and heal our land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.